For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we're going to be reading about more counterattacks against this explosive growing group, the early church, that had been launched by God there tonight. We saw that the enemy, the evil one, had launched the attack of persecution. Last week we studied that. He was trying to infiltrate with hypocrisy into the midst of the church, and we saw God counter that pretty powerfully, astonishingly, amazingly. Tonight we'll see that he continues to press and really now also tries to launch a division and divide the body of Christ, which is one of the things he always seems to do. He does all these things just repeatedly. I mean, he's still throwing these same pitches. Let's read. He's still trying to persecute. In chapter 5, 12, we read the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Portico. But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had a high regard for them. And yet, more and more people believed and were brought in to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Do those two verses seem kind of contradictory? Because like, no, he's saying no one dared to join them, but yet all these multitudes were joining them. So that's like, it seems like it's kind of a, I think it's describing that approach avoidance conflict that people get. A lot of times when they're exposed to the works of the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God, there's this attraction. They feel attracted, but then, you know, some people like actually do believe, but then a lot of people are suddenly repelled away and they're afraid. They're afraid to join in. So we see that same thing going on still today. People will come, they sense there's something there, but then there's something inside that causes them to feel a fear and they just flee. And this seems like, I think that's what he's saying here, is that, you know, a lot of people were like edging toward them, but then away, but then there were still a lot that were believing. And as a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats, so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. I don't think it says that this worked necessarily. That might have just been something they thought, like, well, maybe if his shadow falls on him, maybe that'll heal him or something. I don't know whether that actually worked. There was that one case, though. Think about that case in the gospel where that woman had a 17-year condition that was pretty bad, and she got it in her mind, if I can just touch Jesus' cloak. And so she pushed up in this jostling crowd. You know, they were bumping along, and he was trying to push his way through this crowd with his guys and stuff. And all of a sudden, he stopped and looked up and said, "Who touched me?" And they were like, "Are you crazy? You know, we're completely being packed in here and stuff." And now, someone touched me, touched my cloak. I felt the power go out of me. And she had just touched that cloak and had been healed right like that. And Jesus felt it. That's a real odd story. It's an interesting story to think about. He could feel that power go out. Maybe it's something like that. I don't know. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits. And they were all healed. You notice they know the difference between illness and demon possession. You can see it right there, right? It's both. And that's different than most ancient religions thought all illnesses were caused by demons, not the Bible. The Bible knows the difference. At this point, the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council that kind of led the country, and a group of 70 rabbis and scholars, and decides to intensify their opposition. We read that the high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles, put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. And then the angel tells them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. So he takes them out in the middle of the night. The next morning they get up at daybreak, walk right back up into the temple. It's the temple area around the temple is where they are. And they began immediately teaching again. So there's just right in your face, you know, they get arrested and they're just right back out there. And it really gets funny when the high priest and his officials arrive. They convene the council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. And so then they send for the apostles, the prisoners, to be brought up from jail for the trial. So they're all seated and assembled there. The guys go down, and when they come back up, they said, "We went to the jail." They saw that the men were gone. They came up and they reported the jail was securely locked. The guards were standing outside. When we opened the gates, nobody was inside. And then the captain of the temple guard and the leading priest heard this. They were perplexed, wondering where it all would end. And duh. You would think you would start getting the feeling right about now that maybe we're on the wrong side of this whole thing, you know. But not so. Then, so they're all talking about this. Then someone comes in and says, "The men you guys put in jail are standing up at the temple teaching the people." And so they're like, "Let's go get him again." And so they went up with the temple guards. They arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. So this, you know, obviously they were in high regard and they're arresting them for no clear reason. And people that have been healed and blessed up there probably would be pretty pissed. And he brought the apostles then in before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "Didn't we tell you never again to preach in this man's name?" he demanded. "And instead, you filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." Well, of course, they were responsible for his death. There's no question about that. But this very guy, the guy that's speaking, Annas, high priest, he was one of the ringleaders in getting Christ killed. Isn't it interesting the way they it sounds like they almost don't want to say his name, this man's preaching in this man's name. I've noticed that before. I used to have that. When I was anti-God, I did not like to pronounce the word Jesus. It used to bother me. I had a friend one time, he was a non-Christian. He was starting to seek for God, though. He came and visited me, and he said that his life was in the shitter, and he was losing it, and so he had started to pray. And he had remembered that I had something to do with God, and that's why he looked me up from years earlier. And I said, when you pray to God, is it on the basis of Jesus? And what do you think about him? And he says, "Well, I have been unable to pronounce that name." Isn't that interesting? There's a lot in the Bible about the name of Jesus. Anyway. And then Peter gets up. He's like, "Look, we're going to obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. And then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as the prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel could repent of their sins and be forgiven." This is just grating. I mean, this is tearing up this council to hear him say these words. "So that Israel could repent of their sins and be forgiven." And he's offering them, "You guys can be forgiven even though you did this. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit who is given by God to those who obey him." And so these words, just as true today as they were back then, is that as basically saying that if you want to change your mind, that's what repent means, to change your mind about the fact that you've been away from God, and you want to change your kind of heart on that and turn toward God, then you can like say that you invite him into your life, that you want to be forgiven based on the death of Christ. And the answer will be yes. That's the claim of the Bible. And you may be sitting here tonight, you might be, you know, feeling, if you're like I used to be, it's like there is something, it seems like there's something missing in the center of my life. Maybe I've got success over here in certain things and I feel like I'm progressing and stuff, and yet I just wonder if there isn't more. Maybe I'm missing something. It's what Pascal called that God-shaped vacuum in your heart. It's a vacuum that nothing can fill but God. And so you sense it there, and you know, realize, I need to call out to God. I need to invite him in. And this is what happens. The Holy Spirit comes in, and it's like, yeah, that's what I was missing. I needed God in my life. I believed in God, but I never invited him into my life. That's what I was missing. And it's not really a personal relationship. And that's, so anyway, that, so he preached the gospel. He's, when they heard this, the high council was, can't stand it, you know, let's kill him. And they would have killed him, except at this moment, one of the members, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside of the council chamber for a while. He wanted to talk. He comes up also in the Bible in another passage later in Acts in 22:23. Paul, the apostle, defending himself and in front of some people there, says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's outside of Israel, but brought up in this city in Jerusalem and educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And so, isn't that interesting? Paul, the great apostle, the author of half the New Testament, was discipled by this man, Gamaliel. Men of Israel, take care. What you plan to do with these men? He says, some time ago, there was that fellow Thutis who pretended to be someone great, and about 400 people joined him, but he was killed, and all of his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow against God. So, actually, some pretty solid advice for this guy. Seems like he was pretty wise. And he's open. He's obviously open to the possibility this could be from God. A lot of them there were not open to that. And it's, you know, I think probably especially the ones that felt the most guilty for killing Christ, probably. But they accepted his advice and decided, we can't, you know, waste these guys. For one thing, it would just think what the public recoil would be like if they killed these guys when they're so beloved and people are believing in the thousands. Well, so then they called the apostles in and they had public whipping like this. This would be agonizing. Then they ordered them never again speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they're like, we'll see if they still feel like yapping on about this guy after we whip the crap out of them and lash them about 39 times each. Thank God. I'm not there. But to have this reaction, and they're walking back, you know, like, helping each other, and they're like, praise God, we were worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. They considered that an honor. Man, well, that's an interesting, but we got to think about that. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued right on to teach and preach this message, Jesus is the Messiah. So there was no intimidation whatsoever. Whew. So this is really just a slugfest between the forces of God and the forces of the evil one in this city. And it kind of is going to, you know, come to a head. As John Stott puts it, he says, the devil has never given up the attempt to destroy the church by force. And throughout history, still today, persecution, vicious persecution, including killing, is going on in many places in the world. Church authorities that study this agree that the 20th century saw more Christians put together than in all the previous centuries put together. Now, we don't get much feeling for that around here because, you know, we're in a pretty open culture here. We don't see Christians being put to death here. You go to China, you go to places in Africa today, and the struggle is so intense, the oppression is intense. Many, many have been put to death in China for being Christians and refusing to stop. They're sent to these labor camps and they die there. Well, Tertullian, an early church father, he's about 150 years after this, during a time of intense persecution in the Roman Empire, he says, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow." And so there was this settled conviction in the early church that you can persecute us all you want. It won't make the slightest difference. We'll just, the more you persecute us, the more people will come to faith. And it really worked that way. A lot of these people, it was the attitude they had and just their willingness to suffer and their fearlessness. And you could really tell they're not really that concerned with a comfortable life. They've got something that's more powerful than that. And it was their knowledge that they were going to be with God. So many of them would go to their deaths. We've got all these accounts from early Roman times where people would slaughter a bunch of Christians with wild animals, crucifixion, and so on in the Colosseum. And the Christians would just be singing and happy as they were cut down and stuff. And there's a couple of accounts where people walked home in silence from the Colosseum, just like, damn, what was that? And, you know, it rocks you when you see people whose security is based in eternal matters. And they're just heedless of stuff like this. Well, anyway, that's what they were. We're up to chapter 6. Let's keep reading. We read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So let's get our complicated words here. Hellenistic Jews, native Hebrews, or what they called Hebraic Jews. Okay, Jewish people had migrated all over the Roman Empire. There were colonies in cities all around the empire. And these colonies were called the diaspora. People living there were more likely to get involved in Greco-Roman culture and, saw the value of the kind of learning and culture that they had. And so they would kind of like happen still today, with communities of immigrants come in like to the United States. Over a period of time, they tend to assimilate and kind of become more like Americans, you know, even though they originally had maybe a different cultural identity. This was happening back then. The ones who had no problem with Greco-Roman culture were called Hellenistic Jews. That's Hellenist is Greece, okay? Greekified Jews. The Hebraic Jews are the hard line. They would be the more fundamentalist types who lived in Israel and wanted nothing to do with Greco-Roman culture. They wanted to preserve the old ways and live that way. And so they would be sort of like, today you have fundamentalist Muslim communities where it's just real, hard-line, strict Islam, and they don't want anything to do with the modern world. And that's the way these guys would have been. The widows, meanwhile, we got to remember now, in ancient times, okay, it was a pretty sexist culture. Everything was slanted toward the men. It was very paternalistic like that. Women they couldn't really get careers. They weren't educated. And, they weren't permitted to get into labor, hard labor. And so if a woman had her husband die and she's a widow, they were in a lot of trouble. There was no social security. There was no government net of any kind. They were completely on their own. And, of course, many times the widow's parents were dead by now. They weren't willing to. So she's just on her own. How does she earn a living? A lot of times they couldn't. Widows were often forced into prostitution just in order to survive. And so it really was sad. It was poignant to see widows and orphans in the ancient world. But so there were widows in this group, and that's why the Christians were taken upon themselves to feed them, to keep them from starving. And that was one of the ministries they had. Okay, so then it looks like what was happening is that within the group there in Jerusalem, which was by now might have been 10,000 people, as we saw last week, or even more, Some of them were Hellenistic Jews. Some of them were Hebraic Jews. Well, we know from the discussions we have in secular histories that these two groups didn't get along too well together. They were hostile toward each other. But now they're all Christians. And yet there seems to be this feeling that the Hellenists feel like these guys are doing us dirt and they're not treating us fairly. They feed their widows more or first, and then they're not feeding ours. And so they come to the leadership of the church, the apostles, with this complaint. So this is a rift now. This could be a split. This could be a division right down through that group. Here's a significant cultural difference that is typically characterized by hostility. And those are the kind of things that can get you started on a split within the body of Christ. Division is taught against in the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, anyone whose house is divided against itself will not stand. And so the enemy, one of the most basic elements of war is to divide and conquer, to defeat and detail. And so our enemy always wants to split apart the body of Christ and break down the unity of the body of Christ, because it's the unity of the body of Christ that really speaks to people in the world, and that they really see this is really unusual for people to be able to have this level of unity with each other. How do they do that? So a division would be a very bad thing. We need to realize that division can come in more than one form. There is such a thing as passive division. This is where people aren't actually fighting with each other, but rather they're disengaged from healthy relationships. They've basically started to back away from each other. Maybe they're just too preoccupied with other things to spend time investing into relationships with fellow Christians. And so you may have been to a church like this. I used to go to one where the people, I don't think, really knew each other much. You know, it's just like people would just be like, hey, when they, you know, but they didn't really hang out. They were not friends. And so it was a very distant, you know, kind of superficial involvement that they had with each other. And that is a divided church. That is just as divided. There's no outward hostility, but just unwilling to invest. And that's just as far from the unity that we're shown in the Bible as anything else. Now, in an active division, like the one we're reading about here in chapter 6, the members are actively divided against each other in bitterness, in suspicion. People are, there's smack talk going around. People are taking sides. And it looks like we're going to come to blows over something that's going on. So either one be just as bad as the other. But in this particular case, we're reading about active division. Also, since as long as we're bringing up division, let's remember that division is different than dissent. To dissent and to disagree with each other on something. Maybe there's an issue that, you know, you have a point of view on, and I'm like, I don't think so. I think that's wrong. And we could get into an argument like that, and that is not division. We have to be free to argue our differences through in a healthy way. Conflict in the body of Christ can be a perfectly healthy thing. If there's no conflict, that kind of suggests groupthink, doesn't it? That would happen in like cults, where you're not allowed to think anything different than X, Y, and Z. And so, yeah, there's no fighting because it's like total mind control, and they just repress anyone that has a difference of opinion. We're not to be that way. We should allow dissent. And we should be able to get into some good, ripping arguments about things. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we keep it on the issues and don't start turning it into taking personal offense or suspicion of people's motives and stuff, that's when the division starts coming in. Also, I think I've talked to a lot of people who believe that if you have two different organizations, that is division. So people will point out, look at all the different church denominations there are today. That right there just shows you that Christianity, you know, must be like, there is no way to get to even know what the Bible teaches, because look at all the different denominations of churches there are. All these different interpretations. I guess it looks like you can interpret it any way you want. Okay, first of all, most of the Christian denominations, by far, totally agree with each other on the fundamental points. The things that they don't agree on are more peripheral issues. So it's not true that you can't tell what the Bible teaches. 90% of all of the denominations around all agree on that earlier message that we were talking about, Peter gave, the gospel, and all of that kind of thing. So, I mean, there's huge agreement. Maybe we don't agree on the outer 10%, and we may decide, because we don't agree, we're going to operate over here, you guys operate over there, and I don't think that's a very big deal. I don't think God thinks it's a big deal, because he's not worried about organizational unity. He's worried about something called the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's interested in people being unified relationally, not organizational. We had an organizational unity for about 1,000 years, and that was not a very good thing, frankly. Yeah, there was only one big organization, and it turned out that it went further off track than anything and oppressed people and killed anyone that disagreed with it, and so that was certainly not the ideal that we want to shoot for. Okay, so there's just some thinking about the concept of division. That's what's threatening here. Now let's see how they respond. In 2, we read, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, okay, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve these tables. So what should happen, you should select from among you, brothers, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we can put in charge of this task. Okay? So, really, to prevent a fight here, what they're prescribing is, let's set up spiritual leaders who can take the leadership, and that will be a safeguard against division in the body of Christ. That's consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching, is that God wants to put human leaders, delegate the responsibility. Someone's got to basically set a direction, okay? And if we don't get that, then you just get fracturing and splitting up all over the place. So there should be leadership in the body of Christ. That's a safeguard. Notice a few things about these. First, where do we get the leaders? He says, select them from among yourselves. That's called indigenous leadership. Indigenous leadership in the body of Christ, our leaders should be coming right up out of our own groups. We don't send over to Indianapolis to send us a leader or bring outsiders in. And I think now that this happens in the institutionalized church, and I think it's awful, a huge mistake that they import leaders all the time in, and then now like this total stranger is going to take over the leadership of our group. That is so bizarre from a biblical point of view. Of course, one of our own people would be the ones that we would want to see lead, because we know them. We have a basis for trusting them in that role. You know, we've seen their way of life, their character. And that's why, you know, we know that they're people we can trust. And we also notice the consensus or vote. It wasn't necessary. I mean, we don't know how they selected them, but they probably, you know, whatever. Interesting that we're not just going to find a leader, get 7 leaders. That's another New Testament principle of spiritual leadership called plurality, plural leaders. You see it everywhere within each and every example of that we have, of them setting up leaderships in towns, even real little villages where the group must have been pretty small. You know, Derby, Lystra, these different towns that they go through, they always appoint elders, plural, in each church or city, singular. Always and in every single case. Peter says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. This is a New Testament principle where you get a group of people to work as a leadership team, team leadership. And they work together on the project of guiding and feeding and protecting the body of Christ. And the reason for it is for accountability. You know, it's because we know that all humans are fallen, even the good ones. And so we don't want to put one leader in and have that person possibly go off in some negative thing and then carry the whole group with them. And so it's better if we have a group of people, and it makes it harder for the enemy to deceive an entire group of leaders than it would be if there was just one. Here again, with this principle of plurality of leadership, the modern church has largely ignored this and prefers to have one leader in the church, one pastor. A huge mistake. And this, of course, we really got away from this by the second century. So it's been this way for a long time, all the way back. And you had this hierarchy of single leaders. Very dangerous. Anything can happen once there's that. Notice what the leaders had to have. First, good reputation. Secondly, they had to be full of the Spirit. And thirdly, they had to be full of wisdom. Okay? That's a pretty, if you understand what those concepts mean in a New Testament concept, that's a pretty demanding description there. To have a good reputation means that you have a proven record of sacrificial service right here in our midst. That we all basically know this guy. We've seen him live. He's served us. He's been a man of integrity. He admits when he's in the wrong. He's, you know, that type of person. And this is not just in this passage, but in multiple passages, especially 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, passages where they're trying to choose leaders. They always stress, get somebody who people know and have seen for with their own eyes in life, not on a resume. You know, what does that say? What does that prove? We need to see with our own two eyes. I know what this person's like. He's right there with us, living. And that's the type of person we want. Today, we pick leaders in the church off by searching a database and pulling up resumes online. That's how we pick leaders, people we never met before. It's pitiful. Not back then. In John 10, Jesus called himself the good shepherd. He says, when the good shepherd puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The stranger, they simply will not follow because they'll flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. This is a principle. Jesus is teaching indigenous leadership here, that the ones that you have invested in, that you have loved, that you have befriended over the years and served, will follow you because they realize you're the type of person that ought to be followed. You're the type of example that should be imitated. To be full of the Holy Spirit, of course, implies that they were under God's leadership and sensitive to his direction. And people had to have the sense that here's a guy who's always praying. Here's a guy that's always pondering and trying to talk with others and discuss what the directions God has for us. So he's the type of person who is, you know, seeking out the leading of the Holy Spirit. To be full of wisdom. Wisdom. Now, wisdom is a vast concept. That's biblically, wisdom is one of the most moral concepts in the Bible. It's not being smart. It has nothing to do with that. To be wise, in biblical terms, is where you take your thinking and you combine it with your value system and you come up with your wisdom. Look at some of what the Bible says about this. Here are some verses from the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 9, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you, but reprove a wise man and he'll love you. That's the way wise people are. They don't mind being reproved. They appreciate that. They're humble enough to realize I need to be corrected sometimes. I appreciate the fact that you cared enough to do that. They'll love you for that. Chapter 12. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You've probably known fools like that. Always think they're in the right. They think their crap doesn't stink. They're just arrogant. And so here's again, humility is a big part of wisdom. Chapter 14. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. 1:7 in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Yeah, and another passage it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The essence of the fool in the Bible is somebody with self at the center. It's really what they are. They reason out everything from self. And the arrogance is unavoidable. It's bound to come if you start that way. Wise people. Well, yeah, chapter 11. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Or chapter 28, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Well, clearly, then, wise people, that's what you would like to see leading the people of God, right? We don't need arrogant know-it-alls as leaders. In the body of Christ, we're looking for people who are humble, who are teachable, who are in front of God, who are learners, students of his word, and willing to take counsel with their fellow leaders and stuff like that. So there's the New Testament picture. There's kind of a real brief snapshot that they prescribed. And we read the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We'll read about him next week. And then there was Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You know, if you look at these names, these are Greek names. These are not Hebraic names. It looks like these are all drawn from the Hellenistic part of the group. At least most of them. Maybe, I would have to say those are all Greek names. They're not Jewish names. This guy, Nicholas, is not even a Jew ethnically. He's a convert to Judaism. He's a Gentile who's converted. That's what a proselyte is, a convert. He's Greek. And he's converted to Judaism. So isn't that interesting? They apparently, since the complaints, the doubts were coming from the Hellenistic group, they must have said, okay, we'll take all of the leaders and put them from your group and put them in charge of this whole thing. That's an awesome thing to ponder, that this is how they resolved it. I said, you guys feel you're being cheated? We'll put you in charge of it then. These people too, these guys they picked, they're pretty remarkable dudes. Very highly gifted. We'll see, for instance, Philip is going to come up in chapter 8. And this guy was a massive, he's called Philip the Evangelist, sparked a revival up in Samaria that totally won over most of a whole city up there to God. I mean, this guy was a major player. He was the guy that opened Ethiopia to the word of God. So he wasn't just an administrator. He could preach the word. Then, of course, Stephen, super profound, very deep. You'll be amazed at the depth of understanding this guy had. This guy was so profound and together he shook up the big guys, the big rabbis in the synagogue of the freedmen so bad that they killed him. And one of them, apparently the still unconverted Apostle Paul, was in that synagogue and just totally lost his cool because Stephen was so, he says, they couldn't cope with his wisdom. He was just way heads and shoulders above them in his understanding. So these must have been some of the very best people in that group, not just in terms of administration, but also ministers of the word. I don't know how many they could have that would be this good. And yet they're willing to take on the task of making sure the widows are fed properly. That is a good example too. You know, it's like, yeah, they're intellectuals, they're brilliant, they're speakers, they're all of that, leaders, but they're willing to get down and do service work with people in need. I think that's an awesome example as well. Okay. Verse 7. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many, even of the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. The priests were among those who were persecuting him. Now they're starting to win them over. A great number. And so the division that could have disrupted this whole thing was averted, and they just continued rolling forward. Okay, so let's summarize what we've seen here. We saw that Satan's attack through persecution failed. But he's not done. He's going to keep right on trying. He keeps launching successive waves of persecution all the way through this book. We'll see. He never abandons that tactic, and it does work. We saw that he seeks to destroy unity by tempting members to turn against each other, or possibly sometimes by apathy. Not in this story, but that happens a lot today, where churches lose their unity because people are just too apathetic to cultivate unity with each other. We saw that quality spiritual leadership can aid in preserving unity, and that it's God's will that we have good leadership like that. We saw that to attain to unity, all of us should be willing to lay down our lives and serve in whatever capacity is needed. If you want to be a spiritual person, then you should be willing to serve, and not just in high and important looking positions. Wherever you're needed, just like these guys are. And just like Jesus, who took off his clothes and wrapped the towel around his waist and went and washed the disciples' feet. That picture right there. And these guys are just imitating him. That's all they're doing. And we see, too, that leadership is biblical and it is helpful and should be respected. I've been reading a whole body of literature recently from the so-called organic church crew. There's a cadre of authors that are getting quite a hearing in Christian circles today, and they're anti-leadership. They think that if you have human leaders, then that's like institutional, and then the Holy Spirit can't lead the church. So they're like, you should just, like, you just meet, and nobody prepares anything, nobody teaches, nobody leads, and you just meet and you just see what happens. And if somebody speaks or somebody sings or something else happens, then that's it. And that's like really spiritual. Well, it's really actually pretty stupid. And I bet I've been to some of those meetings. I've actually studied this group some, and they suck. As boring as can be, nothing happens. Just yapping and, but the real point is, it's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we should have good, quality, decisive, well-trained spiritual leadership in place, and they can like help us all like learn better and do a lot better. And so we should not get into that super spiritual attitude that's anti-leadership. That's just of the world. That has nothing to do with God's at all. New Testament style leadership we also saw indigenous. It's from within your own group, with rare exceptions. There are a couple, we'll see later, some exceptions. They need to be spiritual. They need to be wise. There needs to be a group of them working together, not a single leader. And they need to be accountable to one another and to the rest of the church, so that they won't be tempted, you know, to like take advantage of the situation. And it's just a safeguard for everyone to have accountability and transparency. So, there you have it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.